Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. We're working our way through Colossians and are at a central or a key set of verses where Paul explains his ministry, the significance of it, and what that entails. And his first point that he makes in chapter 1, verse 24, is one that is very rarely taught in the American churches. I remember teaching in Paris, and Sarah and I were there for 100 days in 2003. And one of the weeks that I had there, I was teaching at the Chinese seminary in Paris. Paris has quarters, and it's laid out like a giant pinwheel sucker. And so the quadrant that you're in, it started with 1 and it goes all the way out to 15. And then the next one, as it expands, is 16, 17, and keeps going around like that. Well, there's a quadrant that is completely and totally Chinese. They don't speak French there, except for the children who go to the French schools. But it's completely and totally Chinese. And they have a seminary there. It's a 4-year college / seminary, but it's completely and totally in Chinese. And they have as their mission to take the gospel to Jerusalem. Very interesting idea that there are more Christian Chinese people than there are French people. They have just a huge number of Christian Chinese, and they have it as their goal to bring the gospel to Jerusalem. But I was there, and I taught the general epistles with them and spent a week with them. Had a great time. But one of the questions that I was asked was, why do Chinese Christians have to suffer and American Christians don't? Of course, you know, it's all using a translator. But how come we suffer and American Christians don't? Of course, there is no answer to that question, but it helped me realize that we don't really work with our churches on the concept of suffering for the gospel. But in verse 24, Paul argues that suffering should be part of your commitment to Christ and also to his church. When he talks about Christ, he's going to explain. He's talking about the body of Christ, that is his church. So suffering should be part of that. I think this is a really awesome, helpful concept for all of us, and you'll see where he's going with things. Let's look at verse 24. Now I'm rejoicing in the sufferings, the things that are miserable, the hardships. The term really was just the pain, the difficulties, on behalf of you. So Paul says he's glad that he's suffering on behalf of the Colossians. Now, he did not plant this church. He's writing to the, it's at the end of the mail route, Ephesians at the other, and they'll cross each other. So Colossians made its way north and Ephesians made its way south. And in Ephesians, it actually doesn't even have a name of a church. Whatever church is in that mail route adds it to. Colossians, however, is different because they had a problem with a particular brand of heresy that he hasn't introduced here other than to say Christ is the fullness of everything. But in chapter 2, he'll begin to deal with the specific problem that was in the city of Colossae. But here he says, I'm rejoicing in the sufferings, and he sees these sufferings on behalf of the Colossian believers. And I am filling up what is left lacking by others. That's all one verb. In the present tense, he sees himself as suffering on behalf of other people, but he's finishing what's lacking. He's finishing it up. Some months ago, John and I contracted with a painter, and the fellow painted a house I have and painted John's house. And 6 months later, now we have to go back and do it again. We have to repaint what was left lacking by the previous fellow. And that's the mentality that Paul is arguing here, as he says, I am filling up what is left lacking by others, that is, the lacking of tribulation of the Messiah in my flesh. The "in my flesh" refers back to how he's doing it. He's doing it through his own personal sufferings. But he says what's lacking on the part of the Colossian believers is tribulation, squeezing, crushing, that difficulty. And Paul sees that he's doing it on their behalf. On behalf of his body, that is the church. So in verse 24, I think what Paul sees is something that we don't really have anything, any working concept. In our country and in North America, we have name it and claim it groups. And if you do everything right, then you'll never suffer. If we have whole denominations that are based off of the idea, if you have enough faith, the experiences of the world to come will become a reality now. You know, and so you'll never be sick, you'll never be sad, you'll never be sorrowful if you have enough faith. Name it and claim it. It's called prosperity theology. It's just flat out not biblical. The success in life is future. Now, Paul sees us as filling up what's lacking in suffering. This is not referring to the Messiah's suffering. That's finished. You can't have Jesus doing more suffering. That's not what he has in mind. It's not even so much, I think, that this Messiah suffered, so you should suffer. That, I don't think, is what he's talking about. I think what he's saying is that when you become a believer and you commit yourself to the Messiah and to his body, that is the church, there's a price tag that goes with it, and that's suffering. The other day, Sarah and I, and this is a helpful verse. It was helpful to me and to Sarah, because there are other ways we would think of making a living that would have less problems. Now, I understand that's just theory, because you all are close and you share the struggles you have in life, and we pray for one another. And you know, we prayed for Connie's company this morning. They're going through transitions. But in a fanciful way of thinking, sometimes we think, oh man, why did we sign up for working in a church and a school? And it's been a wonderful, wonderful 37 years. I wouldn't trade it for anything. It's a good use of a life to invest it in a church and a school that preaches the gospel and teaches the gospel. That's a good use of a life. But I don't think he's talking to people in the ministry. Paul is saying he's doing it on behalf of the Colossians because they don't have the same opportunity that he does. But the mentality is that everybody who is attached to Christ and his church suffers. So when I thought about this for us as a church, I thought, are there churches that you could go to that have six people on staff and lots of programs and lots of opportunities for everybody involved? I think so. When Friederike was staying with us, she visited Prestonwood Baptist, and the director of 10th grade girls called her. Okay? The director of 10th grade girls, and I don't know if that's a paid position or not, I didn't inquire, but she wanted to go to a big church, and so she went, and they had somebody on staff that does just that. What an incredible operation. That's like a nation. That's huge. So there are lots of places that you could go that would be much larger with a lot more programs, and that are very inviting, who send great materials through the mail, who would have people who show up on your doorstep visiting you. You're lucky to ever get an email from me. That's about as far as it gets. So what brings you here? What brings you to Bethany? That's a form of suffering, I think. You could go elsewhere with lots of wining and dining. Why? Well, because I think here you get a steady dose and a steady diet of Scripture, and the message of grace is taught, that it's finished, the finished work of Christ. And that's what this passage is about. So Paul assumes and understands that everybody who commits himself to the body of Christ, that is, the church, is going to be involved in suffering. Sufferings should be part of your commitment to Christ. One of the things that I like to do is look at the end of the year giving that Sarah and I do and say, I could do a lot with that. Then I know that I'm at the level of planned, generous, and cheerful. That I've worked based on what God has blessed us. I've honored Him through that. There's lots of places that you could go where you wouldn't be taught about giving, planned, generous, cheerful. You wouldn't be taught those things. But I think suffering is part of what we do. Why don't we take the money that we're spending on missions? Have you looked at the amount of money we're putting into missions? Why don't we stop supporting missions and hire somebody to do programs in the church? Why don't we do that? Because it's a philosophical commitment. We're not in competition with the other churches. Our responsibility is to take the gospel of grace around the world. And we're putting enough money into missions that I could hire somebody to do programming. But if you want a program, then get together and put it together. It's going to be far better than if you hire it out. Plus, it'll be a lot more fun. Is that suffering for the Lord? Well, of course. Do I feel bad for asking you to do that? No. Why? Well, because suffering is part of our Christian commitment. It's part of what God calls us to. And Paul says, man, that's a source of joy. That's a source of rejoicing that I get the opportunity to suffer and to make up what is lacking by others. So we'll put our money into missions. We'll put our money into Christian schools. And we'll get the gospel out by every means, and we'll let other churches provide all those other programs that are also useful and necessary, but not part of what we want to do. When he goes to verses 25 and 26, he comes off of this on behalf of his body, that is the church, and he jumps into the truth about the church, and he says, this is new truth. This is not something found in the Old Testament. Verse 25, of which I, emphatic, I became a servant. The sufferings are part of Paul's servant leadership, his servanthood on behalf of the church. The of which starts verse 25, it refers right back to the church. We know that because of the way that Greek works. It can't refer to anything else but the church. The church of which I became a servant according to the dispensation of God, that is, the one having been given to me for your benefit, or unto you, to fulfill the word of God. The dispensation of grace, or the dispensation of the church, was given to Paul, who was a Jew, but as Peter was given the responsibility of taking the gospel to the Jews, Paul was given the responsibility of taking this new dispensation of grace to the Gentiles. A dispensation is simply an administration. We had a dispensation under Obama, right? That was a previous dispensation. We are now under the dispensation of what? Trump. It's a different... Does everything change? Well, no. No, it doesn't. Lots of things still stay the same. We're discovering that. Trump's discovering that. He's trying to get things done. And guess what? The folks that he thought were going to be on his team to help him aren't. But it's a new dispensation. It's different. Would Obama have ever criticized the NFL? I don't think so. I doubt it. I don't know. There are other problems. So a dispensation is simply an administration. And we had 8 years of a particular kind of philosophy of administration. And then Americans voted that out, and now we have a new one. In the Old Testament, you had the dispensation. It's called the dispensation of law. Doesn't mean there wasn't grace. Doesn't mean people were saved by law. It's just a way of administrating. If you want to fellowship with God, then you have to depend upon Him to help you fulfill the Mosaic law. You can't do this and be in fellowship with God. In the New Testament, it's called the dispensation of grace. We're still saved by faith through blood atonement, the finished work of Christ, looking back to that. There are certainly ethical imperatives in the New Testament. You know, husbands, love your wives. Let him who stole stop stealing. Those are laws, if you were. But it's a new dispensation. And Paul says one of the major issues that's changed, and this is to fulfill the word of God, is the building of the church. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's at the end, the transition period from Israel to the Gentiles, the building up of the church. Verse 26, this mystery, the one having been hidden away, a mystery is something that's new in the New Testament, not found in the Old. And it's been hidden away from the ages that's past and from the generations, but now it has been revealed to His saints. All right, who are the saints? Well, a saint is anyone who has believed in Jesus. That's not what the Catholics teach, but that's the New Testament. If you've believed in Jesus, then you've been declared righteous. And so you're placed in this body of Christ that is the church. And this new dispensation that Paul was given is a mystery. Now it's revealed to those who have believed. The revelation that he's given is summarized in verse 27. And it's a glorious revelation. This is something that has never, ever happened before. And it's a permanent experience. Sufferings are part of our commitment to Christ. This church is something new. It's new truth. And in verse 27, he gives us the essence of the message, the glorious revelation. Look at verse 27. He's referring back to the saints. To them, God wished to reveal. And the term is used of a teacher who's unfolding divine things. That is, God's making it known over a period of time, but it's a new dispensation, and he's making known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery, of this mystery that no one has ever heard of among the Gentiles, which is, or who is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's the great newsflash. What is the solution that God has for the world, for the Gentiles specifically? And the answer is, Christ dwells in you. Sometimes we sing a song, Christ liveth in me. It's one of our favorite hymns. It's not in our hymn book, so we have to crack out the old hymn books or put it on the overhead. I don't remember how we do it. But Christ liveth in me. This is not something that took place in the Old Testament. Until Christ paid the debt of sin, the Spirit could come upon people, but He would come on them temporarily. So David, after his murder and adultery, he prayed, "Take not your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, away from me." You don't have to worry about that. David did, because the Spirit came upon him in anointing for service, but did not dwell in him permanently. But for us, the sin problem is solved, and I have glorious news, a defining message, Christ in you. And this is your hope, your certainty of future glory. There are tons of systems of sanctification. When I was at Denver Seminary taking a doctoral course on sanctification, we studied systems of sanctification. I studied the fellowship movement, which has grown and gone away. Everybody had to pick a different organization. One of our guys took Bill Gothard and the system of sanctification and wrote really good papers. I think I still have them in my files. But during the course, somebody found out and reported him to the organization, the Gothard organization, and he got a lawyer's letter telling him to cease and desist or be prepared to battle in court. He said, "All I want to do is complete this class and get my grade. I do not wish to go to court." So he made everybody swear that they wouldn't distribute the paper and solve the legal problems. But each of these different groups has a system of sanctification, things that you're supposed to do that somehow will make you a better person. Do you want to know what the Bible says? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ dwells in you. Now, I remember one of my classes, I made this point, and the teacher, who is a philosopher, went after me on it. And he said, "No, are you sure that's an ontological reality, that Christ dwells in you? Is it real, real, real truth, or is it just speaking about a relationship?" And I said, "It's really, really true." "Okay, so," he says, "where does Christ dwell in you? Does he dwell in your arm? Does he dwell in your leg? Where does Christ dwell?" That's a valid question. So I said to him, because I knew he believed this, I said, "Does man have two parts or one? Is he a body only, or is he a body and a spirit or a soul?" "Well, clearly, there's two parts to the person. There's a material part and a non-material part. When you die, your body goes into the ground, but you return to your maker." So I said to him, "Says, you tell me where the soul dwells in the person, and I'll tell you where Jesus dwells in me." And we all laughed and went on. "But I believe Scripture teaches when you believe in Jesus Christ, this is the greatest news. It is the defining truth. Christ dwells in you. And that is your hope of glory." It's a defining truth. There's an article in the AARP, so you can tell where my reading enjoyment is. And it's written by a woman. She's in her 70s. And there's a picture of her being held by her mother when she's probably 2 or 3. Her mother had a disease that was involved with the blood vessels in the extremities collapsing and the required amputation. And so her mother was a very demanding person, and this woman, this child, became the caregiver of the mother. The father was out doing other things, and the mother was, she lost her legs and she lost her arms, and it was a slow, painful death because losing the limbs didn't stop the pain. And one day, after a surgery, she took her mother in the car. She was old enough to drive at the time. And they went to Chock Full of Nuts. Well, when you hear the rest of the story, you'll wonder what kind of nuts were there. But it was stifling hot in the Midwest, no air conditioning. Her mother was perspiring profusely. So her daughter unfolded the cuff and let some air get in around one of the amputations, around her arm. And a woman in the restaurant started yelling at the mother and daughter, "You shouldn't let anybody see that I'm losing my appetite. I shouldn't have to come here and look at you." And the mother and daughter were immediately mortified other people in the restaurant started fighting with the woman who had been so cruel and so rude. But they immediately left. And it was a defining moment for the daughter. They sat in the car and they cried. And she said, "I changed my life. And I decided at that moment I would never keep my mouth silent when someone needed defending." And so in her 70s now, her mother's long gone, she spent her life doing documentaries. That's what she did. Finding somebody who needed defending and doing a documentary on it. It was a defining moment in her life. This truth in verse 27 is a defining moment when it's understood. Christ lives in you. Christ dwells in you. This is the message that Paul took throughout the world. I have good news. Believe in Jesus and He will dwell in you. So you come to Hebrews 13. He Himself has said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." The hope, the assurance of glory comes out of Christ dwelling in you. You don't need fancy systems of sanctification. All you need is Christ dwelling in you. The just shall live by what? By faith. In who? In Jesus. And this is the key to maturity. Not some system, not some 12, 10, 14 step program, but rather understanding the role of Christ in us. Look at verse 28. Whom we, emphatic, we are preaching, admonishing, or warning every person and teaching every person in all wisdom, in order that we should present or cause to stand every person complete or mature in Christ Jesus. Unto this also I labor. Paul says, this is what I'm all about, bringing people to understand about Jesus. Who unto this I also labor, striving, like in the Olympic Games, striving according to His mighty power, this energizing power that's mightily at work in me, that is in the Apostle Paul. So the indwelling Christ is not only the hope that we have for the future glory, but it's also the reason why we should suffer for His church. Christ dwells in us. What a grand revelation. Let's pray. Father,